Okay, like I said earlier, we're going to look at 1 Peter over the next few weeks, with the application being towards evangelism. By the way, we're back. We've been gone for 2 weeks. Our house is sort of finished, and we had a great time at the beach, multiple different beaches, and so we're thankful to be back. I said earlier about books about evangelism. I'm trying to think of some books, because some of you are readers. That I've found helpful. There's one by a guy named Will Metzger called Tell the Truth. There's another one by Harvey Kahn called Something Evangelism and Justice. What's the name of it?
Sounds right.
Sounds right. Has the words evangelism and justice in it. These are short books. There's one on 1 Peter that got me thinking about this by a guy named Elliot Clark called Evangelism as Exiles. That's brand new. Tim Keller has one out. I can't remember the name of it. But there are a few things like that that I think would be good for you to think about. But what we're going to do is look at the epistle of Peter. That's why 1 Peter, this is a letter that Peter is writing to this church in Asia Minor that I presume he helped plant. And this is the same guy who's jumping out of the boat running to Jesus there that we just read about in John. It's the same guy who betrayed Jesus. This is the same guy who, a little bit into his apostolic career, Paul says, "Hey, you know, I love doing church with you, but you're a racist. And you got to quit being a racist." And, you know, shames Peter into not hanging out with the Gentiles and stuff. He needs him to do that. So he's been a bit of a failure most of his life. And so he's now writing this epistle to these folks who are experiencing a level of persecution that isn't to the point of Nero's burning them as torches in his court yet, but it's getting there. And there's this that the church is having to put up with. But this is what he says. Peter, and if you want to find 1 Peter, go to the table of contents in your Bible. If you've got a printed Bible, it's just like any other book. Look in the table of contents. It breaks it up into Old Testament, New Testament, and you'll see 1 Peter. Turn to that page, and that's where you'll find it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, that means the prophets, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, because of all that stuff, because of what God has done in the past, because of what the Bible has said through the prophets and all, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, then he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. May his word live in us. Okay, keep your Bibles open because we're going to be going back through that. But let me pray for us. Father, please open our eyes. Because, man, as I was reading that, I was thinking, oh my gosh, this is so convoluted. What a ton of run-on sentences and how in the world? So we need you to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can follow along, so that we can love you, so we can love our neighbors, so that we can do what you've called us to do. In your son's name, amen. All right. When we talk about evangelism, let me first give you a definition. First, I want you to, this can be my premise, that the Bible, this thing, is the deliberate, intentional revelation of God. God uses the Bible to deliberately and intentionally reveal himself to all sorts of people all around the world. All right? Because this is true. And you and I were created in his image, we are to be deliberate and intentional with our revealing of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit to one another all the time in all sorts of ways. As with anything in the Bible, there is grace, right? There's grace abounding. You've got that all throughout Scripture, and you've also got commandments. He tells you to do things, and sometimes you do those things, and that's great, and sometimes you and I don't do those things, and that's not great, and so we need to repent and believe in God because of the stuff that we haven't done. So I want you to see that. God's deliberate and intentional in revealing himself, and so you and I need to be deliberate and intentional of revealing God to one another, both Christians and non-Christians. You can do that in all sorts of different ways. But here's the second thing. Evangelism in the evangelical subculture that you and I exist in and have existed in is informed by a few things that you need to know about, even though you may not know that you're informed by this, but you are. You and I have understood evangelism through the lenses, the multiple lenses of things like certain things that took place in church history. There was one called the First Great Awakening. That colored how you and I view evangelism. Another one's called the Second Great Awakening in church history. This is all American church history, all right? That was another thing that colors our view of evangelism. Then there was a guy named Billy Graham. Everybody know who Billy Graham is? Nod your head. Yeah? Okay. That colors how you view evangelism. Then there was these campus ministries. One of them that was very prominent was one called Campus Crusade for Christ. Now they're just called CRU. But that colors how you and I have viewed evangelism. Another one was a man by the name of D. James Kennedy. He's one of our tribe, the PCA, but he had this thing called Evangelism Explosion that had a huge impact on how people view evangelism. And then another one, I think, was a woman by the name of Becky Pippert. Out of the salt shaker and into the world, maybe? I don't know. Into the meat? I don't know, but it's out of the salt shaker into something. Had a huge impact. Every one of those comes with a mixed bag. Some of it is very good stuff. Some of it's really good information. Some of it is very good things to teach us. But there is it's a mixed bag. And in that bag comes a lot of guilt and a lot of shame and a lot of negative pragmatism. But the biggest flaw of all of that is that they are looking for this empirically defined, that means you can put it in a test tube, you can mark it on a calendar, a moment in a person's life that says, this person is converted. This person walked an aisle, this person signed a card, this person said the sinner's prayer. And necessarily what happens after that is that we are now not required to live lives of a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we've done. That's not the totality of evangelism, but that's part of it. And so I'm trying to recapture a biblical view of it so we can find encouragement from 1 Peter to go out and be revealers of who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit is in our marriages, in our homes, with our neighbors, at our jobs, in the bars, gym, things of that nature. Oh, that's another good book. A guy named Alan Dayhoff wrote a book called Church in a Blues Bar. You might want to check that out. That's a good one for evangelism. And so we're going to look and see what we've got here. I've got four things that I think Peter helps us with. One is, how are you defined? That's the first point we're looking at. The second is, who is God, Jesus, and the Spirit? Those are two things you need to understand as you're talking to people. Thirdly, what does Peter say about this world that you and I live in? And fourth, what does he say about the world to come? Now, first two points are going to be basically a list of different things. So you want to have your Bibles open. You might want to underline them because there's 23 points, subpoints under this. Trust me, not going to take forever. We're not going to be here till we'll be out by lunch. So the first question is, how are you defined? Now, this is a good question to ask yourself, all right? How do I define myself? Now, if you really want to know the answer, then you need to ask your wife or your husband. You need to ask your children. You need to ask the people that you're working with. And then Robert and I will have a full calendar of counseling for the next month. But I want you to do that. Okay? I want you to ask the people that are closest to you and take a pen and paper. Don't defend yourself. You're going to want to defend yourself, but don't. And basically ask them, hey, who am I? How am I defined? Maybe put it this way, say, blank is always, dad is always angry, or whatever. Or I feel like I'm always afraid. Or she is blank. Or he is such a blank. Go ahead and do that throughout this week, if you dare. Figure out who you are. Write it down yourself, and then ask the person closest to you to do that. And my guess is those two things will not line up. But it's a good opportunity for you to listen, to figure out. Because this is what Peter says. He goes, I want you to see who you are, because who you think you are and who the world is telling you are maybe two different things. This is what he says about the Christians in the Church of Asia Minor. This is what he's saying about us, and to some extent. All right, here's 23 things. Ready? First thing he says is you're elect. You're chosen. God chose you. You did not choose him. He chose you. Second, he says you're in exile. And it's odd that he says these are two things that seem opposite. You're chosen, but you're also an outcast. This is not your home, and you've been kicked out of somewhere. If you're in exile, it means you did something to get your butt kicked out of there. Maybe you did something right, or maybe you did something wrong, but regardless, you don't belong. Third thing, you were this, you're this chosen exile, and you have a purpose, and that purpose is obedience to Jesus, and to have this continual sprinkling with his blood as part of your definition. He's constantly sprinkling his blood. He's constantly, I'm constantly defined by him buying me out of my junk. Fourth thing, it says you're recipients of grace and peace and abundance. Fifth thing, that you're born again to a living hope. Now, I want you to maybe write these things down or underline them. I'm taking them just out of 1 Peter 1 here. But this is what it says about you, that you're heirs. That's the sixth. Seventh, that you're people who rejoice even when you're grieved by trials. Eight, you're tested. Nine, you're lovers of and believers in Jesus. 10, you're obtainers of salvation. 11, you're served by the prophets of old. That means Micah and Obadiah and Jonah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they were serving you. You were their target audience. And the preached word that came out of Peter's mouth and out of Paul's mouth and out of John's mouth and out of Matthew and Luke and Jesus was to serve you. 12, you've been in contact with the Holy Spirit because the preached word has been in your presence. 13, you are prepared for action. 14, you're to be sober-minded. 15, you're to be hopeful that your set is, your reality is one of hope. 16, you're to be obedient. 17, nonconformists with regard to your former passions. 18, holy. 19, calling God Father. 20, reverent. 21, ransomed. 22, lovers, sincere lovers, is what Peter says of one another. 20, did I say that was 22? Anyway, wherever we are. 23, born again of imperishable seed. And 24, recipients of good news. That's what he says about believers. Applied to the church at Asia Minor, it applies to you. Now, here's the so what of that. Because you and I, the whole world, the one that you live in, the one that you work in, the one that you have a family in, or that you're married in, or that you recreate in, are obsessed with mirrors. You know how I know that? Is because everybody has a phone, and every phone has a camera in it, and somehow cameras have mirrors. They have these tiny little mirrors that capture these images, and we're constantly capturing images of one another. And we are an image-heavy society. And my guess is that Peter's society was image-heavy, just a little different way. You know, statues and idols and whatnot. And we've been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. Eve saw the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. She saw that it was desirable. She said, if I take that, it'll make me wise. And she went with the image instead of the word. We are constantly trying to define ourselves. We're constantly trying to remind ourselves by snapping another picture. We were on vacation for these last 2 weeks, and we were snapping pictures, and I was like, oh, no, don't post that one. That you didn't use the fat filter on that one or the skinny filter. I look like a tub of lard. Don't put that one up there. We're constantly defining ourselves that way. You're looking for the image that will define you. It's not that your work or your family or your recreation are not important. It's that they have to be subservient to another definition, one that you can't take a picture of, one that is not so easily verified by externals. Christians try and do this. They want to say, hey, look how Christianly I am. I'm going to show you my Instagram post of my cup of coffee and my Bible that's open. See? I'm being Christian. And a pagan goes, look how good I am. I'm showing you my snap story of me serving the poor in this community. I want you to see this is who I am. I'm going to show you a picture. But that's not who you are. You're all those other things I read out of 1 Peter. So the first step, or a first step, in being evangelistic, revealing God to the world that is around you, revealing His grace to those that are around you, is settling into your definition, settling into your gospel identity, settling into your true story. And that story might be that you are jacked up beyond all belief, that your kids aren't perfect, that your marriage isn't perfect, that you aren't perfect, but that Jesus is, and that you can tell other people about that. And it isn't about you. You are not evangelizing you. You are not revealing you. You are revealing the God of the universe, the God who sits on a beach with his best friend who denied him three times, and he says, "Hey, will you feed my lambs?" "Yeah, you know I will." "Do you love me?" Yeah, I love you. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I do. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep," all this stuff. He knows he's not going to do it. He knows he's going to screw up because he's always already been a screw up. But it doesn't matter. He says, "I want you to reveal me to other people." You figure out your gospel identity through 1 Peter is a great place to start. And you go, "This is who I am. I'm a chosen exile. I'm loved by God. I'm set apart to be holy." And then you go tell the story to other people. All right, second thing. Who is this God? Who is this Jesus, and who is this Spirit? First of all, in the 1 Peter, it says that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one foretold in the Old Testament. He's the one who's going to make things right. That's what the Old Testament Messiah was supposed to be. Second thing we find out is that God is the Father. He's the one who has foreknowledge. He has intimate knowledge of Jesus and of us before any of us knew anything. Third, the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who sets us apart. Fourth, I got a bunch on this one, 26 things out of 1 Peter. Jesus is somebody to be obeyed. Fifth, Jesus' blood sprinkles continually the elect exiles. Six, God is someone to be blessed. Seven, God is the Father of this Jesus, and that's eight, and He's called the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ who belongs to us. He's ours. Ninth, God is the extender of great mercy. 10, God causes us to be born again to a living hope. 11, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Here's what, I'll get to it in a second. Let me keep reading. 12, God provides an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 13, God's power guards us through the vehicle of faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. 14, God is a revealing God. He lets you know who He is. 15, it says Jesus is worthy of praise and honor and glory when He's revealed. In the context of trials, by the way. 16, Jesus suffered. 17, Jesus was glorified. 18, revelation is connected to the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. 19, God is holy and demands that we be holy. 20, God listens when we call on Him. 21, God ransomed us. 22, Jesus' blood was the ransom payment. 23, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 24, Jesus was made manifest for you. 25, God raised Jesus from the dead. 26, God's word is living and abiding. All right, what's the so what of that? In the old I Love Lucy show, you know, Lucille Ball, and she was married to Desi Arnaz, right? And Lucy was always getting up, and it was like this one of these early sitcoms. And Desi is Cuban, and Lucy's not. And Lucy would do stuff. She'd, you know, mess up something. And the whole point of the show was to figure out what it was, how they're going to resolve the conflict of Lucy's mess up. And as the show progresses, Desi is realizing Lucy's done something. She's been trying to hide it the whole time. But it gets to the point where Desi will say to her, "Lucy, you got some splaining to do." Right? Because she's got to make you've been trying to hide this from me, and now you got to explain it. Everything that was said in 1 Peter 1 about the Trinity is a game changer. It is a game changer for you. It is a game changer for Christians and pagans. I stood in line with two guys yesterday. They were on their microphones. They're talking. They're trash talking Christianity. Jesus can't walk on water. Don't tell me that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe he was just in a coma. That's not what the Bible says. I didn't have time to go into this with them because I was so tired of driving and wanted to go away. And I cared more about me than about their salvation. But that's what people, it's a game changer. Everything that's in there reveals who he is. And you have to tell people that. That's why Will Metzger's book is helpful. Tell the truth. I mean, I'm not exactly sure what we think. It's that somehow we hold back that Jesus rose from the dead, that he walked on the water, that God does all of these wonderful things, that we're purchased through Christ's blood or what, you know, whatever. That we actually believe all this stuff. We'll hold back, and then somehow they find it out later and think, oh, well, I already signed on the dotted line. I just got to stay in Christianity, I guess. No, tell them. From the get-go, this is what you're called to do. Reveal what the Trinity has done and is doing and will do. Don't worry about that. Be believers in the fact that the gospel changes people's lives. God's word changes people's lives. Don't be enamored with strategies. Don't be enamored with programs. Please don't be enamored with gimmicks. You are talking with, you are having over for dinner. You are going to the bar with. You are playing golf with. You are having a Mother's Day out with people who are spiritually dead. And the only thing that is going to bring them back to life is the Spirit of God. Your gimmicks aren't going to work. Your strategies aren't going to work. Your special turn of a phrase isn't going to work. That special two questions. If you were to die tonight, that's not going to work. God is the only one that is going to work. So you tell them who he is. If they get to the point, you go, look, this is who I believe in. This is what it is. This is what the Bible says about him. But not only with them, not only with the people who are spiritually dead, but people who are spiritually alive. Because you are talking with, and you are living with, and you are sleeping with, and you are fighting amongst, and you are gossiping about, and you are ignoring spiritually alive people that need to be refreshed by the gospel. They need to hear those 26 things about who God is again and again. Third, what does 1 Peter 1 say about this world? Verse 3, he says this, that this world is the stage for living hope. That Jesus' resurrection gives life here and now. Verse 4, he says that our earthly inheritance, wow, man, I'm having a hard time. The stuff that you inherit, it can perish. It can be defiled. It can fade. So you have to have a different home. You have to have a different inheritance. Because the stuff that you got here now will fade. Third, trials can be and most likely will be your reality in this world. Four, in verse 8, it says that a relationship with Jesus here is not empirically verifiable, meaning you don't see him, but you love him. You can't see him, but you believe him. You can't put him in a test tube, but you do love him. Fifthly, verses 10 through 12, it says this, in time and space, God's word was prophesied and preached, but its end goal wasn't then and there. It wasn't for the people that they were prophesying and preaching to. It was actually for the church in Asia Minor and subsequently for you. And the things spoken about Jesus and the actual events that took place in the world and in heaven, the angels were actually eager onlookers. We're looking forward to that happening. This is a trailer. We were talking. I was talking to the Golden Girls, and they're talking about the trailers for Frozen 2 and how there are going to be two more that are coming out. They're eagerly looking on to see what's going to happen. 6, in verse 13 and 14. This world is a place where prepared minds and sober minds are needed. And one where your passions have got to be controlled. 7, verses 15 through 19. This world, on one hand, is the arena in which we live holy lives, lives conducted with reverence not only for God, but for his world and those in it. And then 8, Jesus was before this world, but was revealed, he was made manifest in it, he was died, and he raised and was raised again in this world. Everything that you experience is a reminder. Is a reminder of who you are and who God is. Everything, everyone is a reminder of people or just creation itself was before you got there. Sometimes those reminders come in the form of battlefields. You show up, you know, you go up to like Northern Virginia and it's battlefields of the Civil War. Or some you go into an old house or you're out on an archaeological dig and there are broken down walls. Those are all reminders of stuff that was before you. Stuff that happened before you. There's buried pottery or there's sunken treasure. There's remnants of old growth forests in Maine and in Oregon and other places. There used to be these huge trees and hundreds of thousands of them. But guys like Weyerhaeuser, is that how you pronounce his name, and others cut them all down. Or cut most of them down. You used to go out on the plains and there'd be herds of not 300 elk, but 3,000 elk. Peter is telling them that the world was here before them. And that when Jesus entered it, it changed everything. The space-time continuum was overflowing, is how Paul put it in Galatians chapter 4. And therefore, we should not be so narrow-minded as to think that our experience of this world is the most valid. So you got to think, okay, what really is this world? What's the scripture? How does it tell me about this world? Part of our calling is to remind ourselves and others of the event that changed this world forever. Because this world wants to ignore that event. And it wants to say that your divorce is what defines you. That's the game changer. Your sexuality is the game changer. Your loss is the game changer. Your depression is what defines you. Your success is what defines you. Your yet to be realized future is what defines you. And we have to say, no, the thing that defines this world is the person and work of Jesus. Imagine if you were about to break ground on a house. And you told me, metaphorically speaking, that your house is depression. Your house is cancer. Your house is divorce. Your house is transgender. Your house is homosexuality. Your house is anger. Your house is fear. Your house is unbridled wealth creation. Your house is nonstop work. Your house is a perfect family. You say, this is what I'm doing. So I'm building this house. I'm laying the foundation. And this is who I am. And this is where I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to camp out. This is how I'm going to define the world. But I know the battles that have been fought on the ground that you're about to build your house on. I know that the land you are going to build your house on, I know that just below the surface are the remnants of an ancient civilization. I know that there's buried treasure in the field that you're about to build on. And what I should do is I should tell you that there's a better home. There's one that can't be destroyed. There's one that this world saw its builder in the flesh change everything. So you want to say your house is this, and I want to say, no, no, no. There's a much better house for you to live in. There's one that cannot be defiled. There's one that cannot fall away. There's one that can't be persecuted. Verse 24, Peter says this. He says, it's going to be evident sooner or later. For all flesh is like grass, Pretty soon you're going to find out. It's just going to blow away. And that will either grip you with fear, or it'll make you this whistler in the dark. I'm just ignoring it. I'm not going to pay attention to the reality of life. I'm not going to pay attention to the reality of death. I'm just going to whistle in the dark and hope that eventually all the bad feelings go away. Or it could actually embolden you to live for God's glory with varying seasons of repentance and belief when you stumble. A life lived with verse 24 in mind is a very powerful witness to say this world will fade away. There is a world to come. And I'm going to live as though my home is in that world. I'm going to love the world I'm in. I'm going to enjoy it to the fullest extent, but I'm only practicing this in anticipation of something better. Fourth thing, what does 1 Peter say about the world to come? Four brief things. He says, we have a living hope because of resurrection. Now you say that to people who have no hope because they're afraid of death. Second, an inheritance awaits us in heaven. That there is a literal place. That you can say that to people who have a mindset that all they are is worm food. I'm not saying it's going to change their minds on that, but that's what you do. You reveal to them that there's a better place. Fourth, that the angels are eager onlookers. Because people are looking at this world and they're saying, this world is boring, or this world isn't worth it. Let's just shoot it up. Let's go to the next high school and start wasting people left and right. No. The angels are looking eagerly into this world to see what will happen as people will be converted to Jesus, as people will go from death to life. They're looking to see what's going to happen next. So it's a good world to live in, not one to be burned to the ground. Fourthly, God's word lasts forever. You can say that to a world longing for permanence. Why has everybody got tattoos? Everybody's got tattoos because they want something permanent. You can give them that. I'm a big fan of tattoos. I only got one. I'm too chicken to get the rest. But you say to a world that longs for permanence that God's word lasts forever, that you can give them that. All right, that's our first foray into evangelism.